Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, I hope you do. If you'd open with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to continue where we left off last week, which is right smack in the middle of one of the main chapters in Scripture that deals with election and predestination and God's sovereignty. And so some of you guys may get upset this morning. Some of you guys, I may not go far enough. This is a discussion and something that is difficult to understand, to say the least. And for centuries, brothers and sisters have argued and discussed and debated what is right and what is wrong and how to understand both. And so we're just going to take it as best we can and show grace to one another. Amen?
Amen.
Hopefully so. Romans chapter 9, start in verse 14, says this. It says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. But you will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? And who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Verse 24, even us, among whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall still be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us to posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even though the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Verse 32 says, because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. All right, so go back up to verse 14. What we looked at last week was this idea of God's election and God's promise to the Jewish people. So Paul is answering questions in 9, 10, and 11 specifically that the Jewish people are asking. And they're asking a very simple question. What about us? Right? God, you promised going all the way back to Abraham that you would be with us. You promised all the way back to Abraham that we would be your people. And now it seems like we're no longer your people, but you're treating us like, you know, outcasts, and you've opened the door to the Gentiles. How does this work? Did all of our promises, are they null and void? Did you never mean them in the first place? What's going on? And so Paul, as he's writing this book to the believers in Rome, the Jews and the Gentiles, he's answering these questions that's going to come up. And we talked about last week how this matters. Because if God reneges on his promise to the Jewish people, then what gives us confidence that he's not going to renege on his promises to us? Does that make sense? Like if God comes to Ryan and say, Ryan, I'm going to save you no matter what. And then a couple of months later, he comes back and he's like, never mind. And then he comes to me and he says, well, I'm going to save you no matter what. And I already know what he did to Ryan. Then I'm going to question, like, well, wait a second, God. You said the same thing to Ryan. And that didn't work out. Well, how do I have any sort of confidence you're going to keep your promises to me? Does that make sense? That's what the Jews are asking, that Paul is answering this question. So last week, we looked at Isaac, we looked at Jacob, looked at Esau, and we talked about how, in fact, just look back over there at the first few verses, where the promise, Paul lays out this idea, going all the way back to the Old Testament, that God's promises ultimately for salvation and the promises, many of the promises he made, never were intended to be passed down ethnically. That they were always intended to be passed down spiritually, if that makes sense. In fact, just look back at what it says. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descendants from Israel. Father Abraham had many sons, yes? And many sons had? And I'm one of them? So are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? Okay? And for the rest of this morning, you're going to be singing that song, and that's fine. Okay? But here's the idea. Father Abraham is true. But what the Jews had done is they had said, well, because Abraham is our father, our relationship with God is safe and secure now. And Paul comes along and says, it was never about you having Father Abraham as your father physically and tracing your heritage through genealogy. It was about you being a spiritual descendant of Abraham. So he uses Isaac, saying, hey, if it was physical, then why didn't God pass down the physical benefits of his promise through Ishmael, who was Abraham's first son? Or it went to Isaac. What about Abraham's six other sons he had? So it didn't have to do with the lineage of Isaac. And then if they were going to answer the question and say, well, that was because these other kids weren't with Sarah. Okay, well, then he goes to the next example, which is in verse 10, where he talks about Esau and Isaac, or Esau and Jacob. And he's saying, listen, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's promise, purpose concerning his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He's saying, listen, again, same mother and father, same example. Esau was the older. He should have had the privilege. He should have had the responsibility. It should have been passed down from him, but God didn't favor Esau in the same way he favored Jacob, which is where we get this real iconic verse in verse 11 that's mentioned in Malachi, just as written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And we didn't really dive into it a lot, but the idea isn't this emotional hate, loathing, or disgust towards Esau. It's just that he favored Jacob more. It's the same terminology that, in fact, real quick, turn to Luke chapter 14, if you have your Bible. Luke chapter 14, Jesus says something similar. In Luke 14, he uses the same kind of analogy or the same example in Luke 14, verse 26. He's talking to his disciples, right? And he's saying, listen, you guys are my disciples, but verse 25, it says this. It says, now large crowds were coming along with him, and he turned and said to them. So he's talking to the crowds who were interested in following him, right? They're coming together like, man, well, we want to listen to what Jesus has to say. He looks at the large crowds, and he says this. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, if you take that same idea of love and hate with this passage that many do with Esau and Jacob, then you're going to be really confused because, wait a second, has God not told me to love my wife? Yes or no?
Yes.
Thank you. Has God not told me to love my children?
Yes.
Most of y'all think so. My children, yes. God has called me to love my children. Has God not told me to honor my father and mother? Yes? Yes, right? God's even told me to love my enemies, right? So what does it mean when God's like, when Jesus is like, hey, you've got to love God and hate everybody else? Well, he's not talking in the same way as far as this hatred that we think of as hatred. It's, I am so to be so captivated in love and favor God above everything else. That's the idea. That it's not a question of split loyalties. That when it comes to God and anything or anybody, my first devotion and obligation is to him. That's the idea. And so he's saying, go back to Romans, right? Same idea here. That Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That Jacob was favored. Jacob is who he decided to pass the promise down through. So what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there, verse 14. May it never be. So again, the Jews are going to ask this question. Well, wait a second. If the promise is passed down spiritually, and the Gentiles seem to be coming in. Well, if it's not based on works, which is what verse 11 said, well, then who gets to decide who comes, who receives the promise, which is a legitimate question. So they ask, is there injustice in God? And Paul's like, no, there's no injustice in God. May it never be. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now that is a huge verse. Because God is the one who is determining, God is the one who has the prerogative to show mercy or to not show mercy. And this is where we really have to understand the foundation or be reminded of the foundation. God is holy, righteous, and just. Yes?
Yes.
More of you guys should say yes to this, okay? So I'm going to give you another opportunity. God is holy and righteous and just. Yes?
Yes.
Yes. Fantastic. We are not. Amen? Right? God's way up here, and we're way down here. We sin, we lie, we deceive, we manipulate, we gossip, we slander, we give in to lust and all sorts of things, and God doesn't. So God's way up here, holy, just, righteous, all of those things, and we're not, okay? And we have to understand that first, because one of the things our culture has gotten us to buy in is this idea that we are owed something. Like we are the most entitled people. We think that not only do other people owe us things, but then God owes us things. And here's the reality. God owes us judgment and wrath. Amen? Like that's our starting point. That because of our sin, because of our selfishness, because of our lie and all this baggage we bring, we come to Jesus and what we are owed, what would be just, is for God to say, eternal separation from me, always and forever. But there's a mercy of God that decides to, in his nature, out of his abundance of love and out of his abundance of mercy, to show mercy to some. And our first pushback, maybe not y'all's, one of my first pushback is, oops, that doesn't sound fair. Why don't you just show mercy to everybody? Like, why don't you just save everybody? Why do you pick some to show mercy and some not to show mercy? And Paul's going to get to that here in a second. Okay, but here's what this idea. For I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you go back to Exodus 33, Exodus 33 is where Paul is quoting from. In fact, Paul quotes more in Romans 9 than he does in just about any other chapter in any of the books he writes. Exodus 33, Exodus 32 is when Moses is up on Mount Sinai, right? Receiving the commandments from the Lord, right? Exodus 32 is where the people are down in the valley and they are doing what? They're making a golden calf, right? They're worshiping a golden calf. God tells Moses, like, you better get down to your people because it's fixing to go bad for them. So Moses comes down, and you guys remember this? Moses comes down, he's talking to Joshua, and Joshua's like, there's war in the camp. And Moses is like, no, there's not. It's a party, and we're fixing to go in the party, okay? Goes down, you guys better pick and choose who you're going to serve. Now, that day, over 3,000 Israelites died. Now, here's the question. Why didn't God just kill them all? He could have. And he would have been right and just to do so. But he decided to show mercy and compassion and spare hundreds and thousands of people's lives. That's the context where Paul's saying, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 16, and here's why he explains it. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Here's the idea. It doesn't matter how much you want it or how much you desire it. It's up to God at the end of the day whether he's going to show mercy on you or not. In fact, look over in chapter 10 real quick, because I think this, he gives an example of who he's talking about. What's he mean by those who will or those who run? Well, he's talking to Jewish believers and Jewish believers, and they struggled with this idea that I am going to do God a favor and help my salvation by being more righteous. And here's the reality. You can't be more righteous. Because if you have Jesus, he's perfect. And you can't get any more perfect, right? And so we don't get to add to Christ's work. We don't come alongside and say, thank you, God, for salvation. Now watch what I can do. That's dumb. Because what we can do is pathetic, right? It's pitiful in comparison. And so in Romans chapter 10, Paul addresses this here a little bit later. He says, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Like they love God, they desire God, but this isn't in the right way. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. That's the key. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So you go back over to Romans 9. So it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It doesn't matter how much good you do. That's not going to then be like, God's not up in heaven saying, well, if Malachi would just do a couple of good more things, then I'll finally show him mercy. That's not the idea. The idea is that if you just clean yourself up a little bit more, then God will offer you salvation. That's not the idea, right? We already saw in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that we're all sinful, we're all separated from God, right? Amen? We saw in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't when we were trying to clean ourselves up that God loved us. It was while we were in the midst of our rebellion that he shows mercy on us. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my might and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. J.B. Martin says this, there's more grace in God than sin in you. I like that. Like, that's a true thing. Because part of the thing is this. So now he's using Pharaoh. So he kind of comes to Moses, and he uses Moses as the example of this is who God, out of an abundance, he's going to show mercy, and he's going to pour out mercy on some and not on others. And that's up to God to pour out mercy on whom he wants and who he doesn't. But it's also up to God to harden who he wants and who he doesn't. This is where our humanistic, self-entitled mindset takes a little more issue with. So he says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now, we don't have time to go back into Exodus to get over all the different things with Pharaoh, but here's the idea. Is that God raised up Pharaoh for such a time as that, so that God would be glorified and that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth because, in part, of Pharaoh's hardness. Now, here's a question. Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden his heart? It's both. Several times, Pharaoh hardens his heart to the Jewish people. And several times, God says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart to his people. Well, what's it mean? What's it mean to harden his heart? Because what Paul's going to address next, in fact, after this verse, verse 19, there's another question that arises. What shall we say then? Why does he still find fault? Because who can resist his will? So here's his idea. If God's going to show mercy on whoever he wants, and God's going to harden whoever he wants, then why are we responsible? Does that make sense? Which is a legitimate question, isn't it? Like if I came to Cody, okay? Let's just pick Cody in the back, right? If I came to Cody and said, Cody, here's the deal. I'm going to handcuff your arms and your feet, and then I'm going to expect you to run a marathon in 5 minutes. It seems kind of odd that I would shackle him with things and then have expectations for him to do things that he can't do. Does that make sense? This is what Paul's addressing. So he's saying God gets to pick who he chooses to have mercy on. God also gets to pick and choose who he hardens. Now, what does it mean to harden Pharaoh's heart? And there's lots of things that this can mean. One is this. The word harden in here can refer to a stiffening or a hardening of what is already there. Does that make sense? So like the hardness was already in Pharaoh's heart. The resolve, the disdain for the Jewish people and the Jewish God was already in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had years to come to faith in God. Pharaoh had years, decades, generations to see the Jewish people and to say, hey, their God is real and I'm going to submit and surrender and come to faith in their God. In fact, he uses this, like he says, that my name might be proclaimed Over in Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot in Jericho, when she receives the spies, she says, in fact, let's just turn. If you have your Bibles, just real quick, you don't have to turn over there. I'll read it for us. But in Joshua chapter 2, this is part of what happens with the plagues and with what God is doing through the people. Rahab says this in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2. So they come, Rahab shelters them, she lays them down, and then she, verse 8. Now before you lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. Why? Why have all the people? It's not because Israel was super militarily proud, you know, awesome. Like, they weren't, okay? They were a nomadic tribe who had just spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jericho is this amazing fortified city. You're not intimidated by the people. Okay? So why did Rahab fear this? Why did she say all the people have melted away? Verse 10. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan of Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted away and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth below. God's like, I hardened Pharaoh's heart. And that, again, a hardening of what was already there. But here, again, we just have to remember. Or it could be a turning over of. We saw this example back in Romans chapter 1, right? Where after the people didn't believe, after they rejected God and rejected God and rejected God, God finally just said, fine, I'm going to give you over to what you want. And this is where we've talked about in the past. There are two senses of God's wrath. There is the active wrath of God and the passive wrath of God. Think about your, who all, any, if you're a parent, raise your hand. Okay, great. If you have a parent, like you had parents at one point, raise your hand. Everybody? Okay, fantastic. Okay, here's the active wrath of God. My son or my daughter, usually one of my sons, okay, comes to me and they do something wrong. Active wrath, whoosh, okay, I spank them, discipline them. Ground them, time out, whatever. Soap in their mouth, whatever needs to be done in the situation, we handle it. That's the active, I am going to actively initiate this right now. But there are also times where there's a passive wrath, which they've come and I've said, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And then finally I'm like, fine, you go do it. And you will experience the consequence of your actions. Does that make sense? Where there's the discipline, but it's not me actively doing it. It's me just standing back and saying, you want it, go have it. So I told you no, quit playing with that, and whatever, like stop doing that. I tell Caleb, let me just use Caleb. Caleb picks on Malachi all the time. He just nips at him like a little chihuahua, okay? And I have told Caleb multiple times, Caleb, one of these days, Malachi is just going to stop it. And you will not like what happens when Malachi decides to stop it, right? Active wrath, I could go over and say, Caleb, quit picking, quit. You know, just irritating, pestering, right? Don't do it. Active wrath, I can step in and stop him. Passive wrath is, hey, I've warned you. Now I will step back and let you suffer the consequences one of these days of your actions. Does that make sense? Those are the two examples, okay? When it comes to God, you have the same thing. Active wrath, passive wrath. One of the ways God hardens people's hearts is just by removing his grace from us and giving us what our natural heart desires. Oh, you want that relationship? Go ahead. Oh, you want that lust? Go ahead. Oh, you want to get angry? Fine, I will let you get angry. You want to hold on to that bitterness? Fine, I will let you hold on to that bitterness. You want to be lazy? Fine, I will let you be lazy, and you will experience the consequences of your actions. Does that make sense? That's another idea that can be saw in this hardening, where God says, Pharaoh, you've had years to repent. You've had years to come. Your heart is already hardening. I am going to harden your heart. I'm going to put it against. But it could also be, I'm just going to step away, and my grace will not be on you anymore. No matter what it does, at the end of the day, Pharaoh, just like all of us, deserve God's wrath. We deserve our punishment because we have sinned against God. This goes back to, this is why Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 are so important for us to understand chapter 9. Because there's a foundational truth that we have sinned, we have rejected against God, we have rebelled. So whenever it comes to God's mercy and his compassion being poured out on some, those who don't receive that mercy or compassion, they didn't deserve it in the first place. Does that make sense? Like, we aren't owed his mercy and compassion. Which is why, verse 19, Paul answers the next question. Well, who was so we say then? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And this is where I just love and get annoyed with Paul all at the same time. Because every other time Paul asks this rhetorical question, Paul answers the rhetorical question. Paul doesn't answer the rhetorical question now. What he now does is, wait a second, who do you think you are? Oh, you think you're going to come at God and call God injustice or God has fault? Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's the idea. It's the original language. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Not really, but that's, you know what I'm saying? Like, you better back off. This is God who we're talking about. This isn't you. This isn't your parent or your cousin or your neighbor. This is God Almighty. And if he chooses to do something, it's totally in his prerogative because he's God and you aren't. That doesn't usually then be like, oh, that makes total sense. I understand now and I'm at peace. Because a lot of us are like, wait a second. I kind of feel like I deserve an answer here. So he just, verse 20, right? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? And we're gonna wrap it up. We're not going to dive into the rest of this. We'll get into that next week. But here's the idea. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. Right? Is what's been said. Now the question, again, I want us to rest in this, the hard awkwardness of what this is. Okay? This is what I personally want to do. I want to take this and be like, and then I want to start explaining all the other stuff, right? And there's a sense by which we do that. The idea of when we read scripture, we use scripture to interpret scripture, right? Does that make sense? So we understand what this means in light of what all the rest of it means. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to take a verse or a chapter or a couple of verses and take it and say, aha, I found a verse, and that means this. So that means everything about it is determined, and everything about it. God's going to show mercy on him. He's going to show mercy, and he's not going to show mercy, right? And then you can go on this ditch way over here, and we just start so buying in and so thinking of the sovereignty of God that we lose the necessity and the responsibility of us. Well, if God's the one who does all this, if God's the one who shows mercy, man, it's not really my responsibility. It's God's fault. And then you can go in the other ditch where it's just all about human sovereignty, where we have the power and we have the strength. And there's somewhere in there, there's a balance to where we trust and we know that God is sovereign over everything. But we also know that there's man's responsibility too. And nowhere do we see God's sovereignty supersede in the idea that we're no longer responsible. Does that make sense? Because God can do whatever God wants to do. If you go back, same way, same idea, back in Job. You read chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42 of Job. Same sort of thing. For 40 chapters, Job and his four friends have been arguing, discussing why Job was suffering. Job then kind of starts to buy into this idea of why am I struggling? Why am I suffering? This just doesn't seem right. And in Job 38, I just want to read you a couple of verses through here. Job 38, this is what the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched a line on it and where its base sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Or who enclosed the sea? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? And he just verse after verse after verse after verse comes at Job and is like, who do you think you are? You're going to come at me with your accusations. You're going to come at me not with genuine questions, but with this idea that you are owed something from me. God's like, that's not how it's going to work. So verse after verse, chapter after chapter, he just lays it out on Job and never really gives Job an answer for why he struggled, right? Like Job lost his 10 kids. That'd be hard. I can't imagine losing one, let alone losing all 10. Job lost all of his wealth. That'd be hard, right? Job lost all of his health for the most part. That would be hard. And for we don't know how long he suffered. And it never, God never comes to Job and is like, Job, you know what? I let you suffer. And here's why. And don't worry, I'll give it all back to you kind of thing. He just comes at him over and over and over until chapter 42. And Job says this. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, for which I do not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask, and you will instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. You go back over to Romans chapter 9, and there's a lot of things about this chapter. There's a lot of things about Romans I don't understand. And this is one of the things that I love about like opportunity in small groups, because we get to hash it out, and we're gonna discuss that tonight as we have small groups, figuring out like, hey, what's this mean, and how does this work itself out? But there's a sense by which sometimes we automatically want to take things and say, well, here's this, and we don't like the awkwardness. We don't like because we don't know, right? Like, I mean, let's just ask, did God pick you or did you pick God? Well, yes and no. Does God save you or do you save yourself? Do you believe in God or did God give you mercy and compassion to allow you to believe? And all of these things are hard questions that Paul wrestles with, Peter wrestles with, like everybody, church history has wrestled with. So I'm not going to get up here and say, well, let's just, you know, obviously it's simple, you know. Stupid. If you don't believe it, you should believe it, right? These are hard things. It's hard things to say, well, this is what these verses seem to teach, but over here, these are what these verses seem to teach. Because here's the idea. Like, in here, probably there are many who are lost. And the danger is, just like it was for the Jews, the danger is for us as American Christians to trust in our outward identity with something to represent an inward change, right? So just like the Jews came and said, well, I'm a child of Abraham, we have a tendency to come and say, well, I come to church. Well, I believe in God, and then we just kind of determine on our own idea what that word believe means and what it necessitates. And this is where Paul really gets into it, man, in chapter 10, 11. As we go through it, we'll understand it more. But here's the question I want us to ask this morning. What is your attitude and your posture towards God? Because if your attitude, if your posture towards God is, hey, God owes me something, that arrogance has no place. That attitude of entitlement has no place before this. God is God and we are not. And although we may not, I don't understand how all this works, I can trust in God that through faith, God will accept you into his community, into his family. And so I pray that God shows mercy on everybody. I pray that God saves the elect, and as other church fathers have said, and then he elects some more. That we go about with a submissive attitude towards God, thanking God for his compassion and his mercy. And I don't know how the hardening works. It also, it's not hard. The hardening also always isn't constant or always. Doesn't mean, hey, Paul always hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, over in chapter 11, as we're going to get to in a while, Paul's like, you know what? There's been a temporary hardness of Israel, which has allowed for the Jewish people to come, the Gentiles to come into faith. So here's my heart is that God would show his mercy to you and his compassion to you. And if you have a desire to receive that grace and that compassion, which is not owed to you and you do not deserve, and you repent and trust and believe in God. And if you have received that mercy and you have received that compassion, then brothers and sisters, we have the responsibility and we have the privilege to share that news with everybody. And you're like, well, wait a second. What if I share it with somebody who God hasn't received? Okay. Maybe God hasn't yet. Or maybe God wants to use you to share it with him. And we're going to get into this more in the upcoming weeks, but do you trust in God? Do you believe in God? Have you put your faith and your trust in him? Not an institution, not in Christian heritage, not, well, my parents were Christians, so I'm Christians, not in who you vote for, not in what, where you go to church or that you go to church or how often you go to church, but have you trusted in God for your salvation? Is your joy now in the Lord and not in yourself? And if it's not, I want to plead with you this morning to do that. So will you all stand with me?